Would you bow in prayer with me? And then after I have prayed, would asking you if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Please bow in prayer with me. Father, I want to thank you for the reading of Psalm 50. It really becomes a punctuates, it brings to light of dealing with religiosity, of jumping through all the hoops, of looking well on the outside, thinking that somehow or another we are offering to God what he's lacking. We are offering to you what is lacking. And just like Israel, we have to wake up to the fact you ultimately don't need us. You still would be glorified and you still will be honored and you will be lifted up. But how thankful, Lord, that you are pleased to call people sinners to yourself and save them. And it brings a fuller, greater, it really magnifies what is already there and we see it more. And we need to be reminded about that often, about who is God, who you are, and who we are. And thank you that you give us these types of scriptures, that ultimately its purpose and its meaning and its desire is to draw people back to you to help us see where we're really at. The false thinking, the false actions, the hypocrisy, the trust in self, and reminding us to come back to you. And when we do that, when we come and do what you've called us to do, you do not receive us reluctantly. And I thank you for that. And I know in the elders' meeting is just praying again, Lord, if there are those here this morning who are not redeemed, they know about you. They know a lot about you. But they have never had a, they don't have a personal relationship with you. They have not been in fellowship, that meaning that they have a relationship with you. They've trusted in their own works. They've trusted that they are going to get better and that you will receive them. Help them to see that that is not the case. You only receive people who are empty, have nothing to offer but their sin. And that they would come boldly to you just by coming through Christ, boldly but humbly, and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We just continue to pray that, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the lilies. We thank you for the new baby. And would you continue, Lord, to strengthen both mama and baby. And at an early age, they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. And as they maneuver and help and teach and disciple their other two boys, that you would just give them wisdom in that, and as they gather them together around Christ. I pray for Brogan as he is dealing with his grandfather's death, that you would please overwhelm him with your grace, mercy. I know he's going to be traveling, I think, to be a part of some type of service, and so just give him journey mercies, and Lord, that the gospel would be preached. And then there are some who have come this morning whose burdens are such that it may be at this point they don't think that they can share it with anyone. Would you please minister to them in a very powerful way and give them someone that might be able to share that burden? I want to thank you for Heather Simonson. I want to thank you, Father, for her ministry and overseeing the nursery. Thank you for it being expanded physically. Thank you, Lord, for people and those who serve in the nursery that do so out of love of Christ and love for these little ones and a desire to give us a time of corporate worship. But Lord, please minister to them as well. Many of them have needs as well. And we pray that you would add to that ministry people, men and women, who would be able to serve you in that way. And Lord, we know we have the blessing of more children coming, and we will be held accountable for that stewardship. Please give moms and dads wisdom and training and discipling as they draw them and seek to pray for their salvation. Lord, I pray in regards to this government shutdown, I am reminded, Lord, again, that people are involved in this, some that have obviously no control over anything at this point. We pray it would be resolved, the truth, there would be mercy, there would be grace, kindness, Lord, that are so lacking. And we ask, Lord, that it would be settled. There's so much more that needs to be done, but how proud we can become. And we just confess that to you. Please forgive us. Show us mercy. And then, Lord, for those who are traveling, I know there are a number of people who are traveling to various places and have this week. Would you please protect them? And I, just in my heart, those in hunting season, that you would protect them. That would be profitable, but they would protect them as they're out in places that can easily bring hurt, pain. I just ask, Lord, you would protect them and bring them home safely. Now, please teach us. Teach us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For your glory and our blessing, I pray in Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brother Paul just did an excellent job in verses 18 to 25. I'm going to do a little bit more. I'm going to come back to that. I think these men have called it a term, and it won't come to my mind. They plow, second plow. Replow, something like that. I'm not going to do that much, just enough. Just appreciated so many things that he said. It got my mind just going. But we're looking at verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that, and that so that really is, this is the ultimate purpose. There's a special Greek term that's being used here. To tell you, this is the ultimate purpose for the calling, that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I did tell the men that I was going to get all the way through, but I only got to verse 26, so that's what we'll be concentrating on this morning. What would you think if someone came to work or walked into a store where you were shopping or to a public meeting you were attending wearing earrings stamped with an image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? What about a church building painted with the massed graves of Auschwitz, the worst of the Nazi death camps? What about someone adorning themselves with a necklace highlighting a guillotine? What about somebody with a t-shirt with a picture of an abortion? One author noted that even suggesting this was abhorrent, grotesque, because of their shocking, powerful cultural associations. They are fundamentally disgusting, detestable, revolting, horrifying, and odious to the human mind. But it was that kind of shocking overtones that was connected with the cross and the crucifixion in the first century. Apart from the emperor's explicit approval, no Roman citizen was permitted to be put to death on a cross. It was an execution reserved for slaves, barbarians, I don't know why traitors, aliens, and the scum of society. Many thought it was not something to be talked about in polite company. Well, death by crucifixion was a slow, agonizing process that usually resulted from asphyxiation, cardiac arrest, or exhaustion. It also conjured up the images of one who was being crucified, of being evil, corrupt, extreme rejection. In fact, the crucified was cursed by God. Yet, in today's churches, adorn their auditoriums with crosses. Men wear them on their lapels. They wear on gold and silver chains around people's necks. Now, before you misunderstand my point, I am not suggesting that we stop those practices. That's not what I'm saying. The cultural associations have changed. But it is hard to come to grip with the message of this text, not understanding the original context in which Paul writes. No one in the early church would be wearing a cross because of what it represented in that culture. The cross was scandalous. Keep that in mind as we continue in this passage on the place of the cross in the Christian's life. Up to verse 17, Paul had dealt with the Apostle Paul had dealt with the fundamental issue that is contributing to all other crises in the church, the collapsing of biblical unity. With two simple means, he begins telling you that this is the way you begin restoring unity that is collapsing. Verses 10 and 12 through 12 of chapter 1, the first means was that you need to take your own personal responsibility for the unity of the church. We all are responsible. Second means you need to keep Christ and his cross in front of everything rather than man. But I would suggest to you, I would argue with you that this text is saying that Paul knows that a deeper treatment of this subject is necessary for two reasons. Paul knows, though he has already addressed this, there needs to be a deeper treatment of this subject of unity for two reasons. These party slogans that you read about in verse 12 all bear witness to an over-evaluating of human wisdom. People have over-evaluation of human wisdom. So dividing the church into various factions, following certain men, glorifying in men's ability and power and wisdom. But I would submit to you that there's a second reason a deeper treatment of this subject is necessary, and I would say even more important, because it devalues the cross of Christ. That's the problem. It devalues the cross of Christ and that is proclaimed in the gospel. I mean, just listen to verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So how does the apostle answer this over-evaluating of human wisdom that brings division and the devaluing of the cross, which ultimately brings spiritual death and destruction to people. He simply shows you how God works in very simple ways through contrasts. We see that starting in verse 18 and going on down to verse 25. There's these contrasts that are going on. Brother Paul started showing us in three sections this first series of the first contrast in verse 18. He spoke to us about the response of the gospel. Verses 19 and 20, the wisdom of God and man. Verses 22 to 25, the response to Christ, the power of God. By God's design, the gospel of Christ completely divides the human race. There's only two groups of people, those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. The gospel completely divides the human race. And by God's design, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, demonstrates its power over human wisdom and human power. As I was reading and doing some stuff, I realized we need to make a very important clarification about the apostles' contrast about divine and human power. Okay? A very important contrast. He is not saying that God has more wisdom than human beings or that God is stronger than human beings. That is not what this text is telling us. He is saying they are polar opposites. That's what he's saying. They're polar opposites. Human wisdom and strength are, from God's perspective, rebellious folly and moral weakness. There's no comparison. You're either using God's wisdom or you're using man's wisdom. And you can easily see why the cross is the end of line for the human pride. You can see this with a word picture. I really don't know where I got this from. I wish I would have, but it just really helped me see what was going on. Picture a well-respected American who is in the trades, possibly manufacturing, maybe construction, or a businessman, or a banker, or a lawyer, a doctor, that have been taken out of the gate of the city of Jerusalem to the garbage dump. And standing before a post with a naked man hanging by the nails driven through his wrists, covered with blood, grasping for his last breaths, and you being told this. This, sir, is your wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Will you kneel down here and cast yourself on his mercy? What do you think the response would be? Well, if I read verse 21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." One man put it this way. This is how he thought that they would respond. That? You want me to bow down before that? You think I need that? I've worked hard my whole life. It was my strategic foresight and sustained hard work that earned my present station in life. I've saved, I've sacrificed, I've paid the price, and you think I need that heap of bloody flesh? Do you think I'm a dog, a worm? You say that's very dramatic, but I would say to you that's the truth. That's the problem that people had with the cross. And people still do. To think that a crucified Savior who has risen from the dead can make a change in my life. And you think, I've got more problems than that. The Corinthians were exalting in human wisdom and resulted in division, quarreling, missing the blessing of the Lord and His joy, much like the church today. And so how do you answer that? What does Paul say? Paul provides, I would say, four exhibitions of how. He provides four exhibitions of how God works that motivates you to boast in the power of Christ and the wisdom of God, not man's. He shows these exhibitions of how God works that motivates you to boast in the power of Christ and the wisdom of God and not man's. Brother Paul laid out the first exhibition in the 18 to 25 in three sections, that he showed God's superiority over all human power and wisdom. I actually went back and listened to a couple things, and the same thing caught me again. They are not compatible. They are not compatible. You are left with the awful risk, one man put it like this, trust in God and be saved by His wise folly before human eyes, or keep up your pretenses and perish. That's the decision. That's the decision. God's way may seem foolish and weak by unredeemed men and women, but it is able to accomplish what human wisdom and power cannot do. And that's this. It brings you into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what His wisdom does. That's what His power does. You feel far off right at the moment because maybe you are not a Christian. Maybe you know a lot about Christianity. You know the truths of it, but you have not yet repented and turned and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. And He offers you this fellowship that can only come through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now we come to the second exhibit, verse 26. For consider yourself, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. The second exhibit that motivates you to boast in the Lord is Paul faces the Christian with a sobering reality. You ain't what you think you are. I thought that'd be funny, but I guess it's not. It is a serious matter. I would want you to note this. In the first exhibit, in verses 18 to 25, in a large part, focuses us on those who have rejected the message of the cross through these contrasts. He now turns solely to those who have accepted it. Right? Can you see that in the text? And just in case, Paul says, just in case you're missing it, for consider your calling, brethren. He turns solely to those who have accepted it. And then you have that little word for, it starts it. It's saying, let me offer a specific illustration to further demonstrate the point of verses 18 to 25. And Paul bids them to face the sobering reality of who they were when God called them to salvation. Paul uses this term calling to refer to the saving call of God that results in redemption. The efficacious call. It's a call that when God calls you to salvation, you will be saved. That's the idea here. You see it in numerous places in the New Testament. That is, and what he's saying is this, that is, what your social status is, your social standing, your position in life, your circumstances, your walk of life when God called you out of darkness. Where were you at? What were you doing? What kind of person were you when God called you out of darkness into his wonderful light? Now, some of you were raised in Christian homes and you didn't have to experience some of these things that other people have. But if you take some time to think about it and you let God's work in your heart, you're going to find out that you're just as much as a sinner than anybody else is. Marge and I have had this discussion. I call her a good sinner. I call myself a bad sinner. But we're still a what? Sinner. Still, both of us were under the wrath of God. Both of us were in the same position under the condemnation of God because of our nature. What were you like? He is clearly saying in this text that there's clear empirical evidence, observable facts that the believers of Corinth could easily recognize what they were like. I don't know why I didn't think about this at first, but as I was studying, kind of starting to write up my sermon, I thought, wait a second, he talks about these people and describes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've often thought when somebody, well, what kind of church do you have? I've asked that in very, what kind of church do you have? And I tell them, I love my church. We have all sorts of people here, ages, ethnic groups. I just love it. But listen to what Paul writes, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, right at this point, where I say, yeah, those bad people. But, verse 11, such were some of you. Well, what kind of church do you go to? Oh, well, I go to people who were fornicators and adulterers and effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. That's my group of people. Doesn't that, just reading that, doesn't that kind of just go, ooh, boy, I want to be a part of that church. I'm sorry, that's what happens. That's what we are. Get over it. Now, that's not a good way to say as a pastor. I'm sorry. But sometimes you need to hear that. We get pretty self-righteous. And Paul is asking you to step back and think about you standing before God and what you would say. What were you like when he called you out of darkness into light? Take some time to think about that. He was bidding you, please face that reality. And there really is no debate. And to make sure that you get it, Paul spells out their status at the time of their calling, actually adopting some of the language out of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Now, I don't have time to go over that. I'd encourage you to read that, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Not right now, but later. When he says that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, it wasn't because we were the most brilliant, powerful, wealthy, high society people. We weren't one of the beautiful people in the world that you got called. Believe it, your acceptance with God is not grounded in what you have done, who you are or will be, or in what, but in what he has done for you. He called you. Verse 26, 27, he chose you. In fact, he makes this very clear, and he gives a threefold description of most of them. He says, not many wise according to the flesh. I was looking at this word, kind of trying to figure out what it's really talking about in that time and space, people who knew how best to live life. But they lived it in a limited way because it was only temporally. It was only the present that they were thinking about. But people look to them. Don't you look to certain people because they seem to have lived life well? And you want to follow their wisdom. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, not many mighty. At first I thought, well, this must be the weightlifters. You know, the guys that are tough and these. But that's the term doesn't mean that. It is more of a reference to the strength of weight of, not of a lifter, but of an opinion maker, of a social influencer. But listen to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At the same time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Not many noble, that is referring to a distinguished ancestry. Our son Jonathan was doing some research on our ancestry. And he just started in England. That's where my paternal grandfather was from. And he called me up and he said to me, he said, Dad, he says, you know, I've been working on this and it's just been really interesting. He says, but I have noticed something about Broadbents. And I said, what did you notice, son? He said, a lot of them had a one-way ticket from England to Australia. My response was, it makes sense. It makes sense. Well, you know it was a penal colony, right? Well, I happened to tell somebody about that at the IFC regional that I went to, and I should have never done that. At the very end, they had these gifts that they would hand out to people, and mine was the most likely individual who would have relatives at a penal colony in Australia. And I got this nice watch out of it, though. I just thought, wow, I ought to tell more stories. Noble. Nobility can get you places at times. It opens up doors that you otherwise wouldn't have. And while it doesn't talk about them being rich, if you're noble in this day and age, you had money. It was interesting. This reality led to the unbelieving elite to conclude that, as one man put it, the Christian faith appealed primarily to the dregs of society. A century after 1 Corinthians was written, the antagonist Celsus wrote this, there, injunctions are like this. He's talking about Christians, and he's saying this is what they say, this is what they would teach. Quote, let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be, he's acting like he's speaking for them, to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. Now, when you read that verse, verse 26, is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. Did you notice that Paul repeats not many? He doesn't say not any. In the days of the great evangelist George Whitefield, the Countess of Huntingdon, and she was a godly woman. She was in nobility, quite rich, said this, I was saved by an M. That's what she would tell people. I am saved by an M, not many. Paul's not saying that God does not save the wise, the mighty, and the noble. He's not saying that. In fact, we see converts in Scripture who were social influencers, had status and position, and wealthy in this world. Dionysius was a part of the intellectual elite in Acts chapter 17. Erastus in Corinth was actually the town treasurer, Romans chapter 16. The ladies at Thessalonica and Berea were very, very rich. And then you have Paul, who was an intellectual's intellectual. What he is saying, however, God's grace can reach anyone. But being well-regarded in society or considered wise by the world's standards or having a lot of pull or wealth it will not exclude you from his grace. It's not the basis in which he calls you. I won't ask you to raise your hands and stuff, but you ever caught yourself thinking about how wonderful it would be and how great it would glorify God if some brilliant scientist, popular singer or group, or a certain world leader, if they would be saved, what they could do for the kingdom? I have. I've thought that, and it's wrong. Do you ever think about the people that Jesus called to be his disciples? What a motley group. There was nobody there. Now, that might offend people. I'm sorry. They were motley. But notice who God has aligned himself with. Note also that he overthrows the world's false standards. But I would say to you that modern Western evangelicalism is deeply infected with this kind of thinking, and so can we. And yet, as I look through church history, when we were at Westminster Abbey, just going through, I walked over this grave, because there's a lot of graves you can just walk over, and it was Livingston. Do you know anything about him? He was a nobody. God used him mightily. There's other men and women in the church that we'll never know anything about. One of our missionaries, the Lord saved me at Fort Dick Bible Church, and I remember them coming back, and he said the first 6 years of my ministry, there was nothing. Nothing at all. And then the second year, came back on furlough, went back, and he said, I came back on the second furlough, and we had one convert. One convert. Came back on his third, and they had planted, 11, 12, 13, 14 churches. And he would say, I'm a nobody. God delights in using nobodies. He loves that. Because in the end, who gets the glory? Does that mean he doesn't save people that are somebodies? At least in this world's thinking? No, that's not what he's saying. But if that's what you're depending upon, if you're thinking about your family's name, if you're thinking about the place that you have and within your family and this community or some other community, and you think that is what is going to get you right with God, no, to be quite frank, there's no calling on your life. You're trusting in your own position and place. And some of us, I do want to be gracious about this. I don't want to. I know some have come from difficult backgrounds, and you think that I can never be used of God. And I want to be so, because that, I know, as I've talked over the 40, 50 years of pastoral ministry, there are people that carry great burdens in this area of their life because of something that's happened in the past, something that's occurred, or their family name. I actually had a young man come to me and say, I think I'm going to take when we get married, I'm going to take my wife's last name. I said, you can't do that. No. There's a theological reason why. You can't do that. And so he explained why he was thinking about it. Now, you want me to give the theological reason? I don't have time for that at the moment. Well, how does God describe Adam and Eve when he's talking about both of them? What word does he use? Adam. He uses Adam. Now,
Don't get off. I want to bring you back. And I said, you can't do that. I said, did you ever think that maybe God saved you, transformed your life, and people know who you are, that you love Christ, and now your last name is going to be seen as different because of you for God's glory? Beloved, God loves taking the weak, the insignificant, the unimportant, what everybody else would say was foolish, take and make you a trophy of His grace. So, oh, please, move away from thinking about you and thinking about the Savior who has saved you. Yeah, there's difficult things that maybe you're carrying. There are difficult things that you have to be reminded about. But you have a Savior who has called you, and you become a trophy of His grace. Well, first exhibit, God's gospel is powerful, more powerful. The cross is more powerful than man's wisdom and power. Exhibit number two, you, me. That reality of who we really are and how God has called you to be His child. And one day, you will reign with Him. Father, as I just was thinking yesterday, just verse 26 and then on, how it is exalting Christ. And it's reminding us that we belong to Christ. For by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, and He has become our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption, so that at the end, we are boasting in the Lord. We're trusting in Him. We're relying upon what He has done and what He has accomplished. We are no longer defined by our past. We are no longer defined by how the world would define us. We are no longer defined by sin. We are defined by Christ. Obviously, this doesn't mean we get to go out and do what we want. It makes us want to love Jesus more and obey Him more and grow in Him and to love one another more. To let love cover a multitude of sins. To exalt Christ in relationships, drawing people together, and rather than claiming allegiance to some man, we claim allegiance only to Christ and submit to Him. I pray for the individuals here that claim this church as a part of their body. Would you, Lord, would you work in them and remind them who they ultimately answer to, and they'd love Christ more and remember who it was that they were before you called them? I pray for our church, Lord, Emmanuel Baptist Church, that we would remember that we're a part of a larger universal church. And that we would show love and care and concern for one another, because the world will look at that and realize that Christ was sent by God the Father. Forgive us, Father, for times when we're so proudful, arrogant, trusting in ourselves, and sometimes it is so subtle. And you are so gracious in revealing it to us, because if it's not revealed, it ends up in confusion and quarrels and dissension and division. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, it brings joy and peace and patience and kindness and forgiveness, all those things that our souls yearn for.
Now, Father, as we continue in our worship and celebrating the Lord's table, the Lord's death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection, because he is returning, thank you. Help us, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.